You're about to hear a message that was preached at Calvary Fellowship in Miramar, Florida. At Calvary, we exist to help people take their next step with God. And we pray that this message helps you do just that.
How's everybody doing? We are really glad that you're here with us. So, a few years ago, back when my kids were, I think it was probably like 5 years ago, Mia was 12, Xander was 9, and Livy was 6, we went to the mall because I was looking for a pair of shoes. And so we get to the mall, and as he's walking in, I notice that my son is carrying this humongous backpack. It's so heavy, he's not even standing up straight. He's like hunched over a little bit to like displace the weight so he doesn't fall over. And I say to him, like, dude, why are you always carrying stuff that's too heavy? And I'm like, I'm telling you right now, we're not doing a thing where you carry it for 10 minutes and then you give it to me. If you're carrying this thing in, you're carrying it for the duration. And he's like, Dad, it's fine, I'll carry it. I'm like, okay. So we walk in the mall a little bit. He doesn't complain one time about it. And of course, that's due to my superior parenting skills. And so anyway, I'm still looking for shoes. I haven't found them. But then we go to California Pizza Kitchen for lunch, which, by the way, can you believe that closed? Pour one out for California Pizza Kitchen. And if you don't understand that reference, good for you. And so anyway, so we get to the pizza place and we sit down. He grabs his backpack. He opens it up and pulls out this humongous dollhouse and all of these dolls and gives them to his little sister because he's been carrying all of that for his little sister the entire time. And yes, that's not the feeling I had. I had the feeling more like Bruce Willis at the end of The Sixth Sense, where like I'm now realizing the whole situation. And so so I say to him, I'm like, oh, Zan, I'm so sorry, buddy. I'm an idiot. And you are a better man than I'll ever be. And he says, first, Dad, it's okay. And secondly, don't say bad words because idiot is a bad word. And I'm like, all right, I won't. But I felt so guilty about giving him a hard time that after lunch, we went over to the Disney store. And I'm like, dude, what do you want? I ended up buying him this Kylo Ren helmet. And I'm like, you want that? What do you want? The life of your enemies? I'll give it to you. What do you want? And I just felt so bad. I didn't even buy myself. I found a pair of shoes that I like. And I didn't even buy them for myself because I felt like I needed to punish myself for the bad behavior. I mean, I ordered them on Amazon the next day. I'm not an animal. But you know what I didn't do? I did not expedite the shipping. I needed 2 days to think about what I had done. And so, anyway, I think my son is more ready for marriage than most dating couples I know. And here's why. Because most of us, when we go into marriage, there's this whole backpack full of stuff that we want our spouse to carry for us, and it's filled usually with all of the expectations that we have. And some of them are kind of silly, and some of them are more serious, and some of them, they're things we never talked about, but we just kind of assumed, like, where are we going to live? Well, I just thought we'd live closer to my parents, and she's like, no, I thought we'd live closer to my parents. I'm like, why would we ever want to do that? And then it's like, well, you know, we never talked about kids. I thought we were going to have, like, a ton of kids, and I didn't know we were going to have kids at all, you know? And then, or maybe it's like the holiday schedule. Well, I just figured that we'd spend Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's and Labor Day and Memorial Day with my family. And, you know, I mean, if you want to spend St. Patrick's Day with your folks, I mean, that's fine. But I'll tell you one of the expectations I had. One of the expectations I had when I got married, I thought my wife was going to wear lingerie to bed every night. Now, let me just explain something. I have been with one woman in my life, and that is my wife. I'm very proud of that fact. Same for her. So, and we waited. We dated for 4.5 years, and we waited. And so, but when we got married, the wait was over. And it's just like, gentlemen, start your engines. And so, which is kind of more my thought. And so anyway, I thought she was going to wear lingerie to bed every night. And so I remember when she, she wore pajamas. And I'm like, listen, lady, what is this? Is this some kind of joke? And she's like, what is it? What joke? And I'm like, this cotton non-form-fitting decision that you've got going on. And I'm like, where's the real sleepwear? Something made of like lace or leather, maybe even barbed wire, who knows, right? And so, and so now here's something that I learned. Apparently, you don't say that to someone that you, when you've been married to them for less than 1 week. Like, I know that now, and it was wrong. The other thing I learned is that lingerie isn't sleepwear. It should be logged in really as activewear. And so that's another thing I've learned along the way. And kids, if you don't know what that means, ask your parents on the way home. and you are going to see your parents turn shades of colors you didn't even know was possible. And so, all right. So now that I've completely messed up your drive home, you're like, boy, this series is going to be so different than the last one. but unmet expectations are some of the biggest problems that marriages face because most of our expectations are unspoken. We just expect our spouse to know what we want and see reality the same way we do, and when they don't, there's trouble. The problem with that is that the focus is all wrong. You're never going to have a fulfilling and joy-filled marriage if our goal is to keep putting expectations into our spouse's backpack. And so all of this I'm telling you to set the table for this brand new series of teachings that we're doing over the next 4 weeks on marriage and family and parenting that we're calling House Rules. Now, every family has rules. There are things in your family and my family that are like, these are the things that you must do as part of the family, and then there's the things that you must never do as part of the family. Well, it shouldn't surprise us if we've got rules for our family that God has rules for his family. The difference is that God's rules are not like the rules that your parents had in the house you grew up in. My parents had a million rules. The only time I found out about them is when I would regain consciousness after breaking one of the rules. Like, I'll know never to do that again, and I really need to invest in a helmet. But I do remember when I would ask questions that my parents would say, my mom, my stepdad, they would say, one day you're going to be an adult and these will all make sense. Well, I'm almost 50 years old and they still seem pretty idiotic to me. Sorry for using a bad word, Xander. But one of the rules my parents had, which by the way, under normal circumstances is pretty reasonable. My parents had a rule of no shoes on the furniture, which once again is okay. I thought at our house it was a dumb rule because we're Cuban, so all of our furniture was covered in plastic. So I thought the whole purpose of this was cover it in plastic and turn it into a free-for-all. But now it's like, no, we're going to cover it in plastic and act like it's not covered in plastic. And so, because you could really not even move around. I was allowed to sit. But if I moved around too much, like trying to go, you're done. Sit on the floor. This is not for games, kid. You know, I mean, it was so weird. And my parents, they were extreme Cuban, like whatever that's called, you know, guanazo, I guess is the term. And so, but they were like Shiite Cuban. Because we even had plastic. I don't know why I said that. I don't know what the deal is with this service, but you guys bring something else out of me that the other services don't get. So, anyway, it also could be that I've drank 4 shots of espresso since I've seen before seeing you. So maybe that's it too. So we'll never know. Anyway, but my parents had plastic on the lampshade. Like not just on the furniture, they had plastic on the lampshade. I remember being 8 years old thinking, I think this is a fire hazard. My parents had never considered that this could burn our house down. And once again, I'm like in the third grade thinking, I think there's a situation here. Anyway, but the truth of the matter is I never actually touched the furniture in my house growing up. I mean, it was encased. I mean, this was like Cuban mummification. And so I only saw the furniture through the haze of that cheap yellowing plastic that it was encased in. And so now, but here's the difference, right? God's rules are never about limiting your freedom. They're always about maximizing your joy. And so what we're going to do this week and the three Sundays that follow is that we're going to explore God's rules for marriage, for family, and for parenting. And if we will apply, and this is the promise that I'm making you, that if we will apply the things that Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 5, listen, you will not just have a joy-filled marriage and a joy-filled home. You're going to have a joy-filled life. So we're going to start Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 15. Here's what we read. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, if you pause there and give me your attention, there's three things that we're going to look at in this text that we're going to see about how to have a joyful home. But number one, if you're a note taker, is that a joyful home is filled with wisdom. Now, let me just say this real quick, because most of the time we're just kind of working our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going to go verse by verse through this section of Ephesians, but I want to take a minute just to kind of give you the context of Ephesians so you understand what Paul is writing about. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul from the city of Rome while he was on house arrest, waiting for his day in court before Caesar Nero. If you were with us last week, we finished the book of Acts. Excuse me. And we talked about how he was there on house arrest. During that time, in those 2 years, he writes four letters that find their way into the New Testament. The letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and of course his letter to Philemon. The first three chapters of Ephesians, if you read them, are primarily theological. They deal with our standing before God because of the finished work of Jesus. And then chapter 3 kind of makes this crescendo at the end of chapter 3, saying that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. And if you've been at Calvary for a long time, you may have heard that verse once or twice. It's not just a verse that's kind of plastered everywhere. It's the verse that my life verse. And so, but then it kind of crescendos there. And then in chapter 4, Paul makes a turn. In light of the fact that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, here's what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. It's in your notes. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." This sets the tone for the rest of the book. How do we walk worthy of the calling that God has placed on us? So chapter 4 of Ephesians and the beginning of chapter 5 really outline Paul gives us these amazing insights into how to be transformed by the power of God, how to be an imitator of God in our lives. And then the rest of the book, from the middle of chapter 5 to the end, really talks about how to walk as a believer in a dark world. And so the section that we dropped into in chapter 5, Paul begins to interact with each other. So the opening exhortation that he gives us is for us to be wise. Now, I want you to notice that he's showing us two ways. You can walk circumspectly, that is, walking carefully, walking with wisdom, considering your steps, or just not paying attention at all. This is a theme that Solomon talks about in the book of Proverbs, where he says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Now, when he says be wise, and then he says redeeming the time, there's two words in the Greek language that are used to talk about time. One is the word chronos, which is where we get the English word chronology. Which is talking about the passing of time. This word that's used here is not that word. It's this Greek word kairos. Kairos speaks of seasons of time, that there are moments, different seasons, and that things change based on the season. The challenge that we have whenever we talk about that is that you and I don't live in an area that has seasons. We just have variations of one season. It's just either hot, or it's hotter, or it's the surface of the sun. But it's basically that. Now, growing up in Boston, we had every season brought an opportunity to do something different. So when it was the dead of winter, and it was so cold out that the lake behind my house would freeze over, my friends, we would spring into action, because now it was the time to get your skates and get all your hockey gear, and we would have a full-on hockey game on the frozen lake. Now, kids, well, you can't. I would say don't try this at home, but you can't. You'll end up just swimming. But But you couldn't do that in the summer. You couldn't do that in the spring. During the summer, we put all our hockey stuff away because it was a different moment, different kairos, different season. When it was summer, then we would spend every day at Craig Schultz's house. Now, Craig Schultz was the kid who lived right behind me in Brockton, and his parents installed an above-ground pool, which made him the most popular 12-year-old kid within a 20-mile radius, because he was the only person that I knew that had a pool. And so, which sounds pretty awesome that I live next door, except that I want you to imagine how fun it was having 20 kids in a pool that was the size of a Honda Civic. I mean, if you've ever opened those little Vienna sausages and you see like the tight little salchichita situation, like, yeah, this is great, man. This is great. You know, I mean, that's, you don't know what salchichita, keep up, people, you know. So what Paul, what Paul is saying is that wise people understand that every season brings new opportunities because they aren't going to be here forever. As I mentioned my kids earlier, my daughter Mia, who was sang the second song today, she's 17. My son, who was playing guitar, will be 15 in a few weeks. My daughter Olivia is 12. Thank you. I'll let him know he's here. And Livy's here too. Hi, Liv. And so, and people would tell me this. They would say, you know, parenting is great until they become teenagers, and then it becomes a nightmare. And I listen, I tell people this all the time. I've never had more fun with my kids than I'm having right now. Parenting teenagers has been the best season that we've ever had. And you say, well, how in the world did you work that out? Well, you got to come to message number 4 of my series that to figure that out. But I'm telling you this. But see, I remember thinking every season was the best season. I remember when the kids were 6, 4, and 2, and I would lay on the floor in our family room, and we would wrestle and play like tickle monster type stuff. And I had a whole backstory for this tickling beast that his name was the Junkie Monkey. And you can ask my kids about that. The Junkie Monkey, he has a tragic backstory. He was imprisoned at SeaWorld, and now he escaped, but he searches the streets looking for the people who imprisoned him. Alexander, he remembers. And so that's how he tickles people to get information on the people who imprisoned him and were conducting experiments on him. I know it kind of goes a little dark, but I needed to create the backstory. I need to know what my motivation was as I was going into this. And so anyway, But I remember thinking that it couldn't get any better than, I mean, sometimes it was rough because the kids, I don't know where they got this, but we would like tickle and stuff, and they thought the more fun it was when they would hurt me. So they would like jump off the couch knees first, and if I would groan in pain because bones were being bruised and possibly broken, and I'm pretty sure one of my kids broke a rib of mine at some point, and I told them that, and they're like, wow, rib sounds delicious. And they didn't care. And I remember thinking like, it can't get any better than this. And it just continued to get better. So last night, I took my two oldest kids, Mia and Xander, to see Brandon Lake in concert down in downtown Miami. And great. A few of you, I ran into a bunch of you. It was awesome. And so now, we had a great time. We only had a couple of issues. There were these girls that were sitting behind us who were screaming every word. And I appreciated the passion. The problem is they didn't know how to sing at all. These are people that I refer to as prison singers. I say that because they're always behind a few bars and can never find the right key. And so anyway, you groan, but you're going to use it. And listen, Jesus enjoyed their singing, but I'm sure he was the only one. And then there was this guy next to me, and he loved the Lord. I know he did, and he was enjoying the concert. My name is spelled B-O-B. I'm not sure what his name was, but it was spelled B-O. We had a situation. It was like code red going on there because the guy was super tall too. So like whenever he would raise his hands to worship, I was right here. And there was this, And I was like trying to hang in there with him. Like, man, the guy loves God and he's connecting with the Lord. And then he would raise his hands and I would get hit with like this chili cheese dog kind of thing. And I remember one time there was a part of the show where I was just hanging on to my son who was standing next to me. He's like, "Are you all right, Dad?" I'm like, "I'm just trying to keep up there with you." And it was rough. It was rough. And there was nothing I could do. But I'll tell you, there's a reason I tell you this madness. Is during the middle of the concert, John Foreman, who is the singer of the band Switchfoot, who I've been a fan of Switchfoot for like 20 years, he comes out and he's going to do a few songs, and he starts playing a song called "Dare You to Move," which was a big hit for them. And now, what he didn't know, of course, because we've never met. And although John Foreman's dad is a Calvary Chapel pastor, if you're interested. But anyway, when my son was born, and they gave him to me for the first time that I held my son, I sang him the words to that song. And it was, "Welcome to the planet, welcome to existence, everyone's here," and John began to sing those words. Now, let me tell you something that I know you believe about me. Most of you believe that I'm like, this guy, he's tough as nails. This guy hasn't cried since Reagan died. And I know that that's what you believe about me. And I know it. You're like, this guy's as tough as they come. You know, I know that. I know you believe about that. And I appreciate that. But it's not true. Because John Foreman sang those words, and I completely fell apart. And I'm standing next to my now almost 15-year-old son. And we've talked about it, that this was the song. And we've listened to it. But it was something about him being in the room and us listening to this like acoustic version of it, and man, I fell apart, and I think probably the most beautiful thing was my son putting his arm around me, and telling me how much he loved me. That it's okay, Dad, I love you so much, and it was beautiful, and it was this perfect moment of how things just come full circle, and so we the concert ends and it's so great. We walk to where our car is, and we get in the car. And I don't know how your phone works, but your phone, you probably just put the songs you want to play, and it obeys you. My phone doesn't do that. I'm like, "Hey, I'd like to hear this song." And my phone is like, "No, you don't. We're playing this, and there's nothing you can do to stop it." And so I get in the car, plug in the phone. And it's so busy, and I'm like, "Look, instead of just trying to fight the traffic, let's just drive up Biscayne for a while until we can get on 95. So we're driving up Biscayne. The first song it plays is a song by Coldplay, and I love Coldplay. And I'm like, "Guys," and this is me and Xander and I, and I'm like, and we love going to concerts, and we love going to concerts together. And I'm like, "This is the first song we ever heard from the first concert we ever went to." And man, we were so happy. We were rolling down the windows because my wife gets upset because I listen to every, she's like, "You're deaf from all the bands and all the studio and whatever." And I'm like, "It's not that I'm deaf. I just think it's rude for me to listen to music and not share it with everyone else." And so wherever I'm driving, I want all of you to hear what I'm listening to. And so anyway, so we're driving and we're blasting it, and we're singing all the way home. And then the next song that comes on is a song that we had just been talking about. And then the next song that came on was a song that we would sing all the time because it was from a TV show that the kids would listen to. I'm telling you, the first 7 or 8 songs that my iPhone was so dialed into my family yesterday, and I don't know how it works, but it just started playing all this, and it was so incredible to me that it was every song was just a different season. And it was like the soundtrack of that season that we got. And here's my point. The seasons don't last forever. So you got to squeeze all the juice that you can out of that season, because once it moves on, it doesn't come back. So don't miss it. And that's the thing about walking with wisdom. It's walking in such a way that you know where the path is headed, because not every path leads to a good place. It's why parents encourage their kids about the friends that they're going to have, or the music they listen to, or the movies that they watch, or the vices to stay away from. And it's not because parents are trying to limit your freedom. You know that. It's because as parents, you're trying to maximize their joy. When a couple decides, hey, we're just going to make this thing. We're going to do this thing. Every week, we're going to go out on a date, just the two of us. Let me tell you something. That's wisdom. It's wisdom because here's what you're doing. You're saying the things that I did to get her, the things that I did to get him are the things that I'm doing to keep them. And you might say, well, isn't it expensive to go out to dinner every week? Yes. You know what's more expensive? Marriage counseling. And marriage counseling is running like $200 an hour. I'm telling you, it makes that burger a lot cheaper. And at the very least, you're getting a meal out of it. That counselor's not serving anything. And so, but listen, and you want to know who, and listen, this is the stuff, you got to just be observant of things that are going on. Couples that are doing that, they're going out every week, they're reconnecting every week. Here's what you find, there's health and joy. Families that come to church together every week, you want to know who the families that have the most joy? The families that have the most joy are the families that are attending together and serving together. You know why? Because this is what wise parents do. They see where the culture is going and they combat that by building a firm foundation. And couples that last and families who have the most joy aren't necessarily the smartest people. They're not the ones with all the schooling, like, oh, I've got more degrees than Fahrenheit. I mean, it doesn't matter, right? And so it's the wise ones who make it. And so you say, okay, but what does that wisdom look like inside the home? That's what Paul now says next in the following verse. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you pause there and give me your attention. Second thing is that a joyful home is built up with words. Now, without being too much of a Greek nerd, can I just share a couple of things here? And even if you don't get it, I'll feel a lot better by sharing it. You just nod and whatever. So now, there is this word being filled with the Spirit. That word filled is an imperative word. It's an imperative verb in the Greek language. There's four participles that we're going to see, like, you know, speaking, making melody, giving thanks, all of that. These participles define that verb further. Basically, what Paul is saying, even with the Greek construction of this passage, is that these three, it's actually going to be four with verse 21, these three verbs that we see are showing us what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Now, that's why he gives this comparison of don't be drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. Why does he give that juxtaposition? Because people who are drunk act differently than they normally do. They speak differently than they normally do. And people who are filled with the Spirit are transformed by the Holy Spirit and speak differently and act differently than their old self would have. The other thing is that in the Greco-Roman world, there were Roman cults that would require drunkenness so that you could commune with the God that you worship. And Paul says, no, it's not drunkenness that shows that you're connected to God. Instead, how you speak, how you act, the level of gratitude that you have, your service, that shows your connection to God. So he says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does that mean? It means that you're speaking in such a way, you're speaking words that have weight, that lift people up. Guys, let me tell you something. Your wife did not marry you because she just loves your biting sarcasm. I'm sorry to tell you. I know not one guy laughed at that. And it's been like that all morning. And I know that because they were thinking of a sarcastic thing to say back to me. But just the opportunity didn't present itself. But here's what Proverbs 18 says. It says, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. In the same way that words can destroy, the right word can heal people, heal relationships, and change the course of someone's future. So be a healer with your words. Speak life into people with your words. And you've got to do this especially with your kids. And you've got to do this especially when they're young. I mean, from birth, I've been telling Xander that he's a good boy. And now he's becoming a man, but I still tell him he's a good boy. And I'm so proud of him. And I mean, every time he came off the stage, in all three services, I would grab him, I'd give him a kiss, a hug, you're a good boy, I'm so proud of you. And why? Because now I've done it so much, it's like breathing. And listen, this is what, if you want this for your kids, listen, the mental health situation that we have in this country, especially with our kids, is insane. It really is insane what's going on. And the first defense to that are the words that you speak to your kids. So speak words of life to your kids, because the more that you speak it to them, you know what's going to happen? They're going to start to believe it about themselves. I'm telling you, every day I tell Xander that he's strong, that he's smart, and that he's loved. And you know what he believes about himself? That he's strong, smart, and loved. Every day I tell Livy that she's beautiful, funny, and wise. And you know what she believes about herself? Is that she's beautiful, funny, and wise. I've been telling Mia since she was born, she's beautiful, she's talented, and she's creative. And that's what she believes about herself. And I knew it was catching on. When Mia was 5 years old, I'm like, Mia, you are beautiful. She's like, yeah, I know. And I'm like, all right, let's relax. The next lesson is on humility. And but don't make the assumption. And guys, we tend to do this more than our wives do. Don't make the assumption, well, they know how I feel. And, you know, like the husband who told his wife, you know, I told you I loved you once. If anything changes, I'll let you know. You know, I, first of all, I don't even know why I said that like Elvis. And thank you very much. And but I mean, listen, words matter, and words have the power to transform. This is why when someone says the right word to you, you've just felt something has happened. When your wife, when your husband just says something like, I believe in you, you can do it, you're gifted, you're talented, you have the ability to conquer this challenge. I mean, you feel like you can fly. Why? Because that's what the right word, because the power is nuclear. And so then he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, I've noticed something. I have noticed that it is almost impossible to be mad and sing at the same time. And I'm telling you, this is what happens. This is why couples, when they get into a fight before church, are like, I'm not even going. And like, why? Because they know what's going to happen when they get here. They're going to start singing, and they got to let go of being mad. Because you can't be like, you know, hopelessly abandoned, except for this clown. And, you know, you can't do it. You can't do it, because it's impossible to be mad and sing at the same time. And I'll tell you this, and I am so grateful that I live in a house with all musicians, and there is music happening in our house almost like 24 hours a day, and so it's not uncommon at our house to for my wife to come downstairs and there's three people walking around with guitars, and it's not uncommon for one person to have a guitar and everybody else huddles around them singing the song that they're playing. And I'm telling you, listen, I am living in the home I have always dreamed of. Thank you. And so, listen, here's my question. What kind of home do you want to live in? And once you've got that idea, then build it. You're going to need God's help to build it. You're going to need the cooperation of the others in your family. But I'm telling you that it's possible to live in that kind of house. When Paul says making melody in your heart, that is a heart of joy that he's describing. And your home should be a place that's bringing you joy. When he says giving thanks always, this is important, because there has never been a culture that is more entitled than the one that we're currently living in right now. And here's the thing, you cannot be both entitled and grateful at the same time. You are either grateful for what you have or you feel entitled to it. But when one shows up, the other leaves. And if we aren't careful, ingratitude can create a focus on what we don't have. And that is a really bad place to live for everyone around you. And I'm telling you, you see this. An ungrateful spouse, you know, they have the attitude of like, this person is so lucky that I married them. I mean, I could do so much better. Yet here I stay. And you know what gratitude looks like? Gratitude looks like what I tell my wife almost every day is I'll kiss her and I'll tell her that every day I feel like I hit the lottery. Every day I get to wake up next to you, I feel like somebody who hit the lottery without all the weird tax implications. And I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. And listen, but you say, Pastor, that's awesome. I'm happy for you. But like, what if it isn't true for me? Like, what do I do? Well, if you're struggling, we're going to talk about this a lot more. And you're like, well, what if my spouse isn't a Christian? We're going to talk about that more in the next message and the message after that. But if your spouse is a believer, I'll tell you this, then start acting like it's true. Say to yourself, what would it be like? How would I respond if I feel like the person I'm married to, that I won the lottery? And you know what's going to happen if that person is a Christian, like if they're a believer? Then your kindness will be part of what God uses them, what God uses to transform them into who he has created to be, because that kindness is going to convict them. The second thing is to say, well, okay, but then sometimes you got to get on the same page and you got to talk to a Christian counselor who can speak wisdom into your life. But here's the other thing I'll tell you. Sometimes the things that frustrate us with a little shift in perspective can instantly flood us with gratitude. Now, let me give you an example. In our old house, the house we lived in for like 8 or 9 years, had 3 bathrooms. And at the end of the night, when we're all getting ready, and once again, the kids were a little bit younger, but when we're getting ready for bed, I would walk into the bathroom to brush my teeth, and there were 4 other people brushing and flossing. And I would say, we bought a house with 3 bathrooms. The other 2 are totally vacant and available for immediate use. And they're like, okay. And I remember one night, and I was like, I was standing in line to use my sink. And I was the 3rd person in line. I thought I was at the Publix deli. And I'm like, take a number, buddy. And my wife could see that I was being a little bothered. And my wife, who is just the wisest person I know, and she just knows not just what to say, but she knows when and how to say it. And she says, Bob, I get it. I get it. She says, but can I share something with you? Someday, these kids are going to be gone, and there'll be no line anymore. And those words went from her mouth directly to my heart. And it immediately, the thing that had frustrated me, immediately flooded me with gratitude. And it just changed. My perspective changed. Everything about that situation changed. And I just said, I am going to make brushing teeth the funnest experience it could possibly be. And it became this hilarious, fun time that we would have. I describe it as a rave, except with toothpaste and dental floss. It was so fun. I know this is hard. Because it's sometimes, if you're going through a difficult season, it's hard to be grateful when things are difficult. But here's the thing that I also know, is that if you've lived long enough, then you know what difficult times can do in your life once you get through them. That although you'd never want to go through it again, and you would never wish it on anyone, you also would never trade it for anything, because it produced something in you that nothing else could produce in any other way. Okay, I get it. So where do we go from here? Well, this is what Paul says in verse 21. This is where we'll start making our initial descent. He says, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things. And then verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Last point in your outline, a joyful home is everyone being sacrificial. Here's where we get into the meat of the passage and what we will continue to refer back to for the rest of our series. Submitting is that 4th and final participle of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a bunch that I have to tell you about this, and so I need to give you a little bit of background. Everything that Paul is going to say about husbands, wives, children, employer-employee relationships that he talks about as well in this passage is built around the common ideas that were understood in the Roman Empire that were called the household codes. That's how we got the title for the series as House Rules. The household codes were developed by the Greek philosopher Aristotle. Rome embraced them as a means to maintain the Roman way of life in the midst of Rome conquering different countries and different cultures being absorbed into the empire. But they viewed the emperor of Rome like a father, and the state was like the home. And that basically became a microcosm of every individual home. They viewed every individual home as ultimately serving the state. It served the empire. And so they established a system which is what is built on Aristotle's teaching, which is that the husband is the final authority in charge of everything. Everyone submits to the father of the house submits to the state submits to the emperor. And so Paul is going to take this idea and turn it on its head and show, first of all, we don't serve an empire, we serve the kingdom of God. The second thing is that we're not serving the state. The motivation for our service and the motivation for all of our submission is Jesus, and he becomes the motivation for everything. And so we're going to dig into deeper into these household codes next week and the week after, because it helps us clear up a bunch of misunderstanding about marital roles and, once again, the motivation behind them. But I want to show you this. Before Paul says a word to husbands or wives, he gives the general statement that we should be submitting to one another. What does that mean? It means that we don't put ourselves first, or we don't leverage other people for our benefit. And this, the challenge with this conversation and why so many couples struggle is that we don't understand how verse 21 connects to the rest of the chapter in the beginning of chapter 6. And that's why we just kind of start from verse 22 and it just, well, wives submit, and then the husband does whatever he wants. Number one, that without context is not what the Bible teaches. Number two, it's a terrible way to live. And verse 21 begins the conversation by saying that husbands and wives need to be mutually submitted to each other because they're believers, out of reverence for Jesus, because we ultimately submit to him. And then the rest of the chapter describes what that submission looks like for both wives and husbands. For wives, it's trusting. For husbands, it's being the one who's sacrificial. But submission is always putting the other person first. And the application of how that works is what Paul gets into in these other verses. Everything that we're being commanded to do that we're going to look at goes back to the person of Jesus. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, when he opens the chapter, there's a command to be like Jesus in everything we do. He says this in chapter 5, verse 1. It's in your notes. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ Jesus has also loved us and given himself for us. Notice that we aren't just called, well, I'm going to love however I want to love. That's not what we're called to. We are called to love in a specific way. We're called to love the Jesus way, the way that he modeled it for us. Jesus is our perfect model of submission. That he was submitted to his father and used the position that he had for the benefit of those around him, not for himself. In John chapter 13, we see this beautiful picture of that, where he says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, that is his outer garment, and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, so you should wash one another's feet, I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. So what does that mean for us? It means that somebody has to go first. It means that somebody has to go first to try to be last. That joy in your marriage begins with a race to the back of the line. That when you decide that you're not going to impose the backpack full of expectations on your spouse, but instead you say, but I'll gladly carry yours. And you might be thinking, well, that just sounds miserable. And that's why so few try it, and so many couples have deep problems. Because it is impossible to be happily married when you're looking for your spouse to be your emotional messiah. Listen, if we get into marriage and we think like, oh, they're going to complete me, they're the ones that are going to make you happy. First of all, you weren't incomplete before you got married. Jesus is the one who completes you as you come to know him and grow in your relationship with him. And so marriages don't work when it's two halves getting together and making a whole. It's two wholes getting together and then Jesus coming in being that third strand that's not quickly broken. And that is the powerhouse couple that can change the world. But if you decide that, no, my spouse is the one that's going to make me happy, when they fail at that task, and they ultimately will, because you can't put that kind of pressure on your spouse. When they fail as your Messiah, you'll crucify them. Yeah, but what about my backpack? And what about the desires that I have and the dreams that I have and the expectations that I have? By the way, there's nothing wrong with having expectations. But if you want the deepest possible joy in your marriage, here's what you've got to do. You've got to verbalize what those expectations are that you've brought into marriage. What are the things that you intuitively think should be kind of common knowledge in marriage? It's obviously not. Because two people are getting married and you don't see the world exactly the same way. You had two totally different upbringings. You watched your parents if they were together, and if they weren't, that creates another dynamic in and of itself. But one of the reasons that couples struggle is that they never verbalize what they desire. They just think the other person should know. And when they don't, they're disappointed or deflated. And now, we don't do this in any other arena of life. You don't sit down in a restaurant and when the server says, "What do you want?" you're like, "You should know what I want." I don't know what you want. Tell me what you want. I'm not telling you what you want, but you better bring me what I want or I'm going to go ballistic. And a lot of times it's madness, and it's how a lot of marriages operate. You got to stop that if you want to be happy. And here's the second thing. Marriage never works when you're trying to leverage your spouse for your benefit. Jesus modeled us something different. He leveraged who he was for the benefit of everyone around him. And when two people do that, my friends, it's magic. It is more joy than you think could possibly happen. But it doesn't happen all at once, and you got to hang in there, and you got to work at it. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that love endures all things. That word endure isn't just like, oh, I'm just grinding it out, like what we think enduring means. No, enduring, it's this Greek word, hupomeno, and it talks about, it speaks of the permanence of love. It literally refers to someone who stays when everybody else goes. It's like a word picture in the Greek language. I don't know if you've ever had a party at your house, and everyone's having a good time at the party, the food, the fun, and then someone breaks out a trash bag because they're going to start cleaning. Now everyone's schedule has just gotten booked up. Like, man, I'm due for surgery. I didn't even realize. I got to pick someone up at the airport. I'm sure someone there needs a ride. And so, why? Because it's easy. It's easy to be happy when you're at the party. But that kind of love doesn't endure. The kind of love that endures is the one that stays behind. I have this thing I tell my wife, and I'll talk more about it in our next message, but for years I've been telling my wife that if the Queen of England doesn't have to do it, she doesn't have to do it. And so my wife doesn't like take out garbage. My wife doesn't, you know, fill up her tank with gas. I mean, she just doesn't do that. Lord have mercy. I would die before I would have her go to get an oil change. I was just like, no, there's just no way. She doesn't change light bulbs. I mean, I'm not saying that she can't, but I just don't, you know, you don't climb on ladders. No, that's other people, right? That's for, you know, the workers. And by workers, I mean my kids, and I supervise. And I tell her that all the time. Like, hey, I'll take care of the bills. I don't want you to worry about anything. I'm going to take care of it. I don't even know if my wife knows where we have a bank account. And she has access to everything. But I'm saying she's never had to worry about it. I take care of everything. And so, by the way, and I'll say this, in the spirit of full disclosure, a couple weeks ago, she took out the garbage and brought it to the street. And I got home. And I had gotten home a little bit late. And so it was like almost 9. And I got home, and the garbage cans were out. And I'm like, what are you doing? And she's like, well, I didn't know. You know, you're so tired. I just figured I'd take them out. I'm like, Kara, people come to church on this, that go to our church, live on this street. People drive by. They know where we live. Could you imagine what would happen if they drove by and they saw you taking out a garbage can? I mean, you're going to ruin my reputation. So if the Queen of England doesn't have to do it, she doesn't have to do it. Well, a couple years ago, this is about 1 a.m., my son is not feeling well. He wakes up, he throws up all over his bed, on the floor, and he comes into our bedroom and tells us he's not feeling well. Mom, I just threw up. And then my wife wakes me up, because it's going to take more than vomit to wake me up from my slumber. And so anyway, I get up. And we kind of split the thing. I grab Xander, and I'm kind of cleaning him up, changing his clothes and all that, getting him kind of washed up. And then Carrie's changing his sheets and getting the vomit out of the carpet. And then, you know, he's doing a little better. We get him some water. He lays back down, finally falls asleep. And so then we get back in bed. Now it's like 2:30 in the morning. And I grab her hand and I say, hey, listen, I don't know if the Queen of England has to clean up vomit, but I'm really glad I get to clean up vomit with you. And a love that endures is staying. It's staying whether we're dealing with the victories of life or we're dealing with the vomit that life brings. And listen, what I love about this is that the beauty of this kind of relationship, all that it begins with is a decision. That's it. And so that's all that I want to leave you with today, is I just want you to just make a decision. That's it. To make a decision that you're going to be the one who serves, that you're going to be the one who goes first, that you're going to be the one who races to the back of the line so that you can be the one that serves your family. And when both of you or all of you do that, and we make a decision that we're going to love the way Jesus loves because we're all submitting ourselves to him, my friends, that is a home you're never going to want to leave. Let's pray together. And Lord, we want to thank you for that. We're grateful that you want to give us the tools to build a home that is full of joy, that's full of wisdom, that's full of songs, and that it can fill us with words of life that give us hope for a future that's even greater than anything we could ask, think, or imagine. Lord, I thank you for every couple that's here, that's represented here, and I pray your blessings on them, and I pray that every single one of us would make the decision that we're going to go first, to leverage ourselves for the sake of everyone else in our family, and that we would find the unspeakable joy that you promised we'd find there. And we thank you for it, and we pray it in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. If today you made a decision to follow Jesus, congratulations. It's one of the best decisions you've ever made. And we as a church want to help you with your next steps. You see, we have a free gift we'd like to give you. And in order for you to receive that gift, all you have to do is visit mycalvary.com/begin. Don't forget to tune in next week for our next podcast. God bless you.